Holy Father, as we have been studying Mark 12, we have sensed that we've been walking with the Lord Jesus as he has set his face resolutely to go to the cross. We're beginning to get some insights into the kind of suffering that he must endure, the faithfulness of Christ as he would be obedient. Oh, there's so much about this that we can't understand. How can we understand that the Lord God would take upon himself our sins and become sin for us and bear the wrath of God for our sins? There's so much that we don't understand. But Heavenly Father, we thank thee that as we look at these passages very closely, at least we can get some insights as to the additional insights into the nature of the atonement, get some insights into the immensity of what is going to happen as Christ goes to the cross on our behalf. Oh, Father, we pray that our hearts might thrill increasingly at thy love, at thy compassion, at thy grace. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in Mark 12. And as we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness, we pray that there may also be an earnest desire in our lives to be increasingly faithful to thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we have been seeing the Lord Jesus during a day when he is just within just two or three days away from the cross. And there's a series of events and conversations here that are all pointing to aspects of the atonement. We saw, for example, in Mark 12, where Jesus started out with a parable about the vineyard and the fact that first the servants were stoned to death, the vineyard had been let out to husbandmen, and finally the owner of the vineyard sent his own son, and he too was killed. And then we saw that the vineyard would be given to others. Now the killing of that son was pointing right to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that is the son. He is the one that had to be crucified for our sins. And of course, it isn't just a physical crucifixion that is in view. In that act of being crucified, Christ is going to endure the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all who would believe on him. And so in giving that parable, Christ is talking about himself and the fact that he must die. He's looking at the future very squarely, and there is no dodging it. He knows that this must be. Then we saw that he spoke of himself as the corner, the stone that was rejected has become the head of the corner. And that's in verse 10 of Mark 12. And that, of course, was a very encouraging note that Christ is reflecting on out loud as he realizes that he is the foundation. He is the basis for the whole body of believers that would spring forth from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous salvation this is. Christ is the foundation. He's the head of the corner. He's the chief stone. And we are a temple of God built upon that stone. And Christ must go to the cross if he is going to be that cornerstone. And then we saw that the Pharisees and Herodians came and they raised the question, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And there again, it is a question that is focusing right on the cross, because it is going to be the Jewish rulers and the Roman ruler Pontius Pilate, the rulers of men who had been endowed with this authority by God himself, who would decide that Christ must be crucified. Would Christ be under that kind of authority? Because the high priest had decreed he must die. because Herod had lifted no finger at all, but by his passive action as Christ came before him, he also was indicating he must die. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, when the last word had been said, Pilate decreed, "Then let you take him and crucify him." Again he's saying, he must die. Here is Jesus Christ, eternal God himself. Would he surrender to the authority of men? And God and Christ declared, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And it not only was Caesar's edict through Pilate that he had to die, but it was also God's edict that he must die, because otherwise there would be no salvation. And so that question, too, while it had a lot of other ramifications and meaning, which we looked at in great detail, nevertheless, in its ultimate sense, it is pointing right to Christ himself. He must be obedient to the rulers. He must die when they decreed he must die. He had become sin for us. He was loaded with our sins, and he had to pay the penalty decreed by God for our sins. And then the Sadducees came talking about the resurrection, trying to prove that there is no resurrection. A very severe test for the Lord Jesus as he faces the cross, because if there is no resurrection, then he's going to die for our sins, and that's the end of it all. There will be no church. There will be no kingdom of Christ. There will be no body of believers if there is no resurrection. But Christ, very courageously and correctly and obediently, because he trusts all of God's plan, he declares, "But there is a resurrection. Christ is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And the very fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living indicates that there is a resurrection, and Christ is going to go to the cross indeed. He's going to endure hell for our sins indeed, but he's going to rise again. He's going to be the first fruits, and because he's going to rise again, therefore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already are living. Therefore there's going to be a body of believers who also will experience the resurrection, first of all when they became saved, but secondly at the end of time, when their salvation will be completed to the ultimate in the ultimate way. Indeed, all of these questions and observations relate very directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even though there is abundant spiritual profit for all of us as we study these questions. Well, now one of the scribes has come, a lawyer, and he has asked a very pertinent question: which is the first commandment of all? And as Jesus is answering this question, he is not only answering this so that you and I might be taught concerning the Word of God, and there's going to be a whole fountainhead of spiritual truth that can come from Christ's answer to this question and the scribe's response to Christ's answer, but also this is going to be very pertinently pointed at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus answered, "The first of the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel.'" We already saw that that Israel is not only pointing to the whole body of believers that are the Israel of God, and we are to hear, we are the ones that God has given ears to hear. We have become a prince of God, which is the meaning of the name Israel, but it is also pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is Israel. He is the prince of God. And he must hear carefully what God has to say, because he has come to do the will of God. And then we read, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And we saw that this has a double meaning. It not only means that God is one in purpose, regardless of what person of the Trinity is in view, there is one person. God is all one in purpose. God is altogether, completely in harmony with himself, that there is to be a cross. There is to be payment for sin. There is to be a Christ who would endure the wrath of God. But also we saw that this tells us there is one God, and that is the great mystery we cannot understand. There is one God. We saw from 1 Timothy, I think in my study of our last study, I said 1 Corinthians. I of course, meant 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God very clearly indicates there is one God. Regardless of how difficult this is to understand, how can there be three persons of the Trinity? Nevertheless, there is one God. When Christ went to the cross, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fact is, let me just comment about that a brief moment longer. Remember, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, where this particular verse comes from, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Remember, in the Hebrew, it is Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. Now, wherever you read the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, or the word Yahweh, as it might be pronounced, but Jehovah is good enough for us to talk about this, it is referring to God in his salvation work, in the fact that he is the Savior. Oh, we read this so very beautifully in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, there God declares in verse 11, I am Jehovah. In your King James Bible, remember, you'll find the Lord, but all the capitals of the word Lord, all the letters of the word Lord are capitalized, and that's to warn us that this is really the word Yahweh or Jehovah. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Or again, in verse 14, thus saith Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Jehovah is the saving name of God, and God in his whole being is involved in our salvation. Well, now let's go on with verse 30. We began to look at that at the close of our last study. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, or Jehovah thy God, with all thy heart. And we've already seen that the heart of man involves the whole being of man. It is the very essence of man. And then it says, and with all thy soul. Well, now the word soul is a word that is used in two ways in the Bible. Sometimes it is used in the sense of the spirit essence of man, that part of man that is distinguished from his body, that part of man that leaves the body at death, and if we're saved, we go into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word soul is also used in the sense of the whole personality. There were eight souls on the ark, and in that sense, as we read in 2 Peter, and in that sense, the word soul means the whole personality. Well, that's the sense it would be used here. We are to love the Lord with all our soul, that is, with our whole being. It is really saying again the same thing that has already been stated. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart. Now God is simply reiterating this and underscoring it and emphasizing it. With all thy soul, every fiber of your being, there's no part of your personality, nothing at all that is outside of this command. If you are going to be right with God, you have to love God with every part of you. And then he says, with all thy mind. And the mind of man, again, is used in the sense of our intellect, or the ruling, the fact that our mind rules our body. Remember that we are, if we're a child of God, the name of God is written on our foreheads, as we read in Revelation 14, verse 1. The unsaved have the mark of the beast on their forehead, indicates that their whole mind, their whole thinking, their whole intellect, Everything that rules their body has been sold out to Satan. Well, here it is that we are to love God with our whole mind. Everything that rules us, our mind, our intellect, all must be sold out to Christ. Our emotions, our thinking, our will, every part of us belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it is underscoring, it is underlining, it is emphasizing the fact that there's no part of our personality or our being or our existence that stands outside of this command that we are to love God with everything. And then to really drive home the point even more keenly than before, Christ also says, and with all thy strength. Again, underscoring that anything that we are, every ability that we have, every part of our energy, all of it must be committed to God. We must love Him. This is the first command. This is the great command. My, who can love God this way? And as I've indicated in an earlier study, it really is parallel to what Jesus said in the last verse of Matthew 5, as He said in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." To love God in this way, how could we love God? Fact is, we could even ask the question, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love anybody? What does love really mean? If we try to define love, we have a lot of difficulty with trying to define love. Love has to do with, I think very highly of that person. I'm in love with her. She is my wife. I think so highly of her. I want the very best for her. She makes me feel so good. I just feel very attracted to her. I love her. Try to define love. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible defines it for us. We don't have to stumble around. We don't have to be bewildered. We don't have to speculate as to what God means when He says, love God with all your heart and soul and strength in mind. In John 14, Jesus said in verse 15, and remember, He is eternal God Himself. There is one God. And in verse 15 of John 14, He said, if ye love Me, we're on the right track. What are we to do? Keep My commandments. That's love. Keep My commandments. What are the commandments of God? Well, the whole Bible are the commandments of God. The Bible is the rule book of the kingdom of God. In it, God has laid out all the way we are to live in order to be right before God. And we are loving Him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind when we're able to live perfectly before Him. In verse 23 of John 14, Christ underscores this again. If a man love Me, he will keep My words. He will keep My words. What are His words? The Bible. It is the Word of God. It is God's declaration of His will for you and me. Don't say you love God if you don't have an earnest desire to do God's will. And indeed, because of your earnest desire to do God's will, you feel terribly upset within your soul when you do not do His will. All kinds of people talk about their love for God today. They talk about love, 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 love. We've got to love our neighbor. We've got to love, I love you, I love this, and so on. But it has no meaning at all if it is not rooted and grounded in the fact that we love God. And if we love God, it means there is an earnest, ongoing, constant desire to do God's will. Jesus said in verse 24 of John 14, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings," that is, my word. These statements, you see, very clearly define love. We don't have to speculate. When the Bible talks about love, it means obedience. And it's obedience to the commands that God has given. If you talk about the love of God, if you talk about your love for your neighbor or whatever, and you find in your life the slightest reproach toward the Bible, thinking about it, oh, that's the dead letter of the law. Oh, he's such a legalist. Oh, he's always talking about hell and damnation and about the law. And if you are offended by that kind of, when we talk about the Word of God, as it talks about hell and damnation, as it talks about the law of God and keeping the law and all of this, then in all likelihood you do not love God. Now that's pretty harsh to say, I admit, but that's exactly what Jesus is setting forth. If we do not keep His words, and His words are the Bible, the Word of God, then we do not love God. Now that's the long and short of it. We don't love God. We can say we love God, we can argue we love God, we can insist we love God, but if we don't have an earnest desire to keep His words, to be obedient to what the Bible declares, we do not love Him. Now, of course, the next logical question is, but can anybody love God as much as what God declares here? Can anyone love God? God gave this command to Israel in the Old Testament. Did He really expect them to love God this way? I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 6. This is a command that God gave to ancient Israel. "Hear, O Israel," verse 4, "the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." You see why that second verse followed the love? "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Love has to do with obedience. In verse 5 he says, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." And in the next verse he says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." That is the command. The command of God has to do with the love that we have. Obedience to this command is the way we show our love. Now, did God really expect ancient Israel to obey that command? No, no, no. No, God did not expect ancient Israel to obey that command any more than He expects you and I to obey that command of ourselves. We can't obey it. Our heart is wicked. We're in rebellion against God. Well, then, why did Christ even offer this command? Why did God give this command? Well, you see, this command indicates to us that we're in trouble with God. This is the standard that God is going to measure us by. When unsaved man stands before the judgment throne of God on the last day, the standard is going to be, did you love me with your whole heart and whole soul and all your strength and all your mind? And as each and every statement, every unsaved person is going to have to give an account of, each and every thought, each and every action is going to be measured by that standard. In every single case, the answer will be, no, you did not love me that way. No, you were not obedient absolutely to all of my commandments. Every time you turned around, every time you spoke, every time you thought, every time you took an action, You were disobedient. You did not love. Therefore, you deserve to go to hell. Oh, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Oh, that sounds terrible. That sounds awful. But it's true. It's true. That's what the Bible teaches. But you see, God did not leave it there. God did not leave it there. He made a way where, from God's vantage point, He would look upon us as if we did love God this way. And He explained this already in the Old Testament to ancient Israel. We read in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed," notice, "to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Now in this grand verse, God is saying, there's going to come a Messiah, and He is going to make it possible that you can stand righteous before God. God Himself is going to circumcise your heart. That is, He's going to cut off your sins. There's going to be the shedding of blood. Oh my, our time is all up. In our next study, I'd like to open up with this Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and you might read it very carefully, and then we'll go on with this dramatic statement of how we are to love God as it's outlined in Mark 12. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.